If you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. And if you don't have one, you can just listen along. We'll be looking at a very short paragraph at the end of chapter 4 of Hebrews. I received an email article this morning entitled "A Thanksgiving List, A Good Time to Count Our Blessings." In it, I learned that 85% of Americans say that health and or family is what they are thankful for this year. And, of course, we just heard some of that, even in our own sharing. I also learned that 90% of those surveyed said that they would be sharing dinner with family this week, either their own or someone else's. That does not surprise me either. And speaking of dinner, the poll said that Americans are thankful for food. No surprise there. They love turkey, mashed potatoes, rolls, stuffing, and especially, it seems, pie. When asked what kind of pie they would be eating on Thanksgiving, 62% said pumpkin, 33% said apple, 27% said pecan, 11% said chocolate, and 17% said sweet potato. And I know Chad's doing the math. That adds up to more than 100%, right? It actually adds up to 150%, which means that some of us are going to be eating more than one piece of pie this Thursday. Well, it isn't family or health or food that I want us to think about tonight, although those things are fun and we will enjoy them on Thursday. As thankful as we are for such blessings, and we ought to be, as Christians, there's something that we have that is far greater. And I'm speaking, of course, of the gift of salvation and the love and tenderness of God that stands behind it. Now, there are a lot of texts in the Bible that we could turn to think about this, but tonight I want us to hear the words and promise of Hebrews chapter 4. Listen as I read the closing paragraph of this chapter. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Father, we thank you for this text and ask now that you would open our eyes to see what is here, to understand what we've just heard and its significance, its implications for our lives here and now. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, obviously, we're jumping in to the middle of the letter of Hebrews, and the middle of a chapter, actually, chapter 4. And so perhaps it would be helpful to explain what the author has been talking about up to this point. Hebrews is an anonymous letter. We don't know who wrote it. The author's never named in the book. But his concern is quite obvious as you read through it. He's concerned with the preeminence and superiority of Christ over everyone and everything else. And the author has already shown in the first 3.5 chapters that Christ is superior to the Old Testament prophets, to the angels, and to Moses. And now, in chapter 4 and chapter 5, he's seeking to show that Christ is superior to the high priests of Israel's worship. And these comparisons in these first 4 chapters, and now in chapter 4, are made because the Jewish Christians to whom he is writing were under great pressure from their countrymen to turn their back on Christ and go back to Judaism. Their fellow Jews were saying things like, "We have the Levitical priesthood and its ceremonies. That's how God mediates salvation." But of course, the priesthood and its ceremonies were only an instrument that prefigured the true provision that God made in the life and death and resurrection of his Son, the true and eternal high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what the author wanted them to understand. And having dealt in the last chapter and a half, in particular, with the danger of following Israel's example of unbelief and disobedience, the author tells these Jewish Christians that Jesus understands the temptation that they are feeling to avoid the conflict that their allegiance to God creates with their Jewish countrymen. To avoid that by turning back. Jesus understands that, he says, for he himself faced such temptation. And the phrase in the passage that we just read, he who passed through the heavens, reminds them of Jesus' ascension. As he said in chapter 1, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He ascended back to where he came from and sat down at the Father's right hand. But that phrase, passing through the heavens, also referred to his descent. It also referred to his incarnation. He fully partook of flesh and blood, this writer said in chapter 2. That's why he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses, or literally, to suffer along with us. That's what the word sympathize here means. Our Lord's experience of suffering uniquely equipped him to help us when we suffer. But his experience, as verse 16 suggests, is meant to do more than that. It's also meant to encourage us to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, to that place where our high priest now sits to make intercession on our behalf, to that place from which mercy and grace continue to flow toward those who turn to him in time of need. In Hebrews 2, the author speaks of the humanity of Christ, of that great mystery that Jesus lived the life of a real man, an authentic man, depending on God as every man and woman must, without depending on his divine nature. He had to believe, as we have to believe. He had to believe what God said in the Scriptures. He had to live by faith and trust his Heavenly Father to be true to his word. He had to face temptations as we have to face temptations, not knowing what the next day would bring or how particular circumstances would turn out. He knows how to help his people in times of trial, not because he's omniscient, but because he faced the same problems that we faced, that we face, and was victorious. He did what we have to do, and he did it perfectly. He's been there before us. That's the point. Take loneliness, for example. Most of us struggle with loneliness at one time or another in our lives, and it can be a source of many temptations to despair and anger and resentment. But you see, if there's a temptation and heartache that our Lord knows inside and out, it's loneliness. He was alone even when he was in a crowd of friends, for no one, absolutely no one, understood his life or calling or the burdens that he bore. No wonder, though his body craved sleep, he often spent entire nights in prayer. He needed to talk to someone who understood, someone who could help him as no human being could. And he knew the painful culmination of loneliness when his disciples, his closest friends, one by one departed until he found himself facing his enemies utterly alone. And yet his pain benefits us. That's what the writer is saying. Because now, seated on the throne of grace, his perfect understanding of our situation and his sympathy with it is joined with omnipotence so that the Lord can act on our behalf to help as he knows we need his help. We're told in verse 15 that he was in every respect tempted as we are. Now, obviously, the author is speaking generally, There are many temptations that Jesus didn't face. He never had to deal, for example, with the unique temptations that come with old age. He only lived to be 33. Nor was he, as an unmarried man, tempted in the same way that husbands and wives are tempted. Similarly, he had no children. He was not wealthy and so on. But be that as it may, so absolute was his experience with temptation, and so many and varied were the temptations that he faced, that it isn't an overstatement at all to say that he was tempted in all ways as we are. And what's more, he knows temptation far better than we do, because his temptations were the sharpest kind of temptations, those that must be borne to the bitter end. Think about it. Temptation for us is often dulled and domesticated. We become comfortable with it and accepting of it. It isn't the terrible struggle that it should be for us. We fall prey to it. We surrender to it. We even welcome it at times. But Jesus never did. He bore every one of his temptations to the bitter end. That's what qualifies him to sympathize with our weaknesses and ought to compel us to draw near to him in our time of need. Now, there's a problem with this. And the problem, if we're honest with ourselves, is that despite the encouraging promise that Jesus is a sympathetic high priest who helps in time of need, it takes a lot of faith to believe that, right? For the promises don't always seem to come true, not to the naked eye at least. In the wake of the Holocaust, Jewish writers made much of the so-called disappearance of God. Why, they asked, would he refuse to extend grace to his chosen people in their time of desperate need? 6 million died. Now, as Christians, we can venture answers. Though admittedly, God's ways are ultimately impenetrable. We can speak of God submitting his own son to a personal holocaust of sorts for the salvation of people. We can say all sorts of things in response to that. But the fact is, even among Christians, even among the most devout followers of Christ, it can often be very hard to believe that at the throne of grace there really is grace available in time of need. It can be very difficult to believe that Jesus really sympathized with us in our infirmities and our sorrows. In C.S. Lewis's most transparent book, entitled Grief Observed, in fact, he first wrote it under a pseudonym because he didn't want people to realize that he was the author. He was grappling with the abandonment of God, the disappearance of God after the death of his wife. In his book, he describes the devastation that he went through as like nothing that he had ever experienced. Listen to what he wrote. "Now that I am in much, not that I am in much danger of ceasing to believe in God, the real danger is coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not, so there is no God after all, but so this is what God is really like? Deceive yourself no longer." Later in the book, Lewis writes, "The terrible thing is that a perfectly good God is in this matter hardly less formidable than a cosmic sadist. The more we believe that God hurts only to heal, the less we can believe that there is any use in begging for tenderness. A cruel man might be bribed, might grow tired of his vile sport, might have a temporary fit of mercy as alcoholics have fits of sobriety. But suppose that what you are up against is a surgeon whose intentions are wholly good. The kinder and more conscientious he is, the more inexorably he will go on cutting. If he yielded to your entreaties, if he stopped before the operation was complete, all the pain up to that point would have been useless. But is it credible that such extremities of torture should be necessary for us? Well, take your choice. The tortures occur. If they are unnecessary, then there is no God or a bad God. If there is a good God, then these tortures are necessary, for no even moderately good being could possibly inflict or permit them if they weren't. Either way, we're in for it. I suspect many of us can identify with Lewis's thoughts. Do you ever feel like you're in for it? I certainly do. Life is full of disappointments and losses. Life doesn't turn out the way we had hoped it would in so many ways. And then when we're so terribly at a loss, nothing changes. We're praying, but nothing changes. We go to Christ. We go to the throne of grace and plead for help, and it seems that no help comes. We expect that grace to help in time of need would mean immediate relief. It would mean the granting of our desires and the change of our circumstances. But often it's not. The loved one is gone and won't come back. The struggle continues unabated. Where is our sympathetic high priest? Where is that tender concern that springs from his having walked the same road that we walk, but before us? If we were omnipotent, we say to ourselves, we would certainly intervene to bring such suffering to an end. Why doesn't God? And yet, remarkably, despite the absence of intervention, Christians continue to believe in the mercy of Christ. They continue to believe that their prayers have been heard, continue to draw comfort and strength from the fact that they have a merciful high priest who has been touched with the feeling of their infirmities. It's amazing when you think about it. It's amazing that God's people draw consolation from Christ when the entire world is telling them that it does not exist. When their own experiences remain sorrowful, when they can't see, hear, or feel that Christ has heard their prayers and granted the relief that they sought at the throne of grace, when they are absolutely convinced they have received Christ's sympathy even though their sorrows or difficulties remain. If ever there were evidence of His working in our hearts, here it is. For you see, this is the proof that His promises are true and will not fail. Now, mind you, I'm not saying that the Lord never wonderfully and immediately comes to the rescue of His children in times of trouble and lifts them up and grants the desires of their hearts and eliminates their sorrows. He sometimes does. Some would say He often does. But what I'm saying is that the greater proof of the truth of His love and sympathy is seen when the outward circumstances don't change. When the agonies continue, yet the believer is convinced that Christ is there, that His love and sympathy surround him, and that they are underneath like the everlasting arms. Such was the case in Lewis's situation. His reflections continue with these words: I have gradually been coming to feel that the door is no longer shut and bolted. Was it my own frantic need that slammed it in my face? Perhaps your own reiterated cries deafen you to the voice and hope to hear. And then he continues, speaking of his wife, she is in God's hand. That gains a new energy when I think of her as a sword. Perhaps the earthly life I shared with her was only part of the tempering. And then he says, when I lay these questions before God, I get no answer, but a rather sort of special no answer. It's not a locked door. It is more like a silent, certainly not uncompassionate gaze, as though he shook his head, not in refusal, but waving the question like, peace, child, you don't understand. And then in the final paragraph of the little book, and surely Lewis had found grace to help in time of need by then, he writes, how wicked it would be if we could to call the dead back. She said, not to me, but to the chaplain, I am at peace with God. She smiled, but not at me. Poesi torno all eternal fontana. That last line is a quote from Dante. It's Italian. It means, then she turned back to the eternal fountain. The words are spoken to Beatrice when in one of the final cantos of Dante's Paradiso, she finally and forever turns away from the poet whom she's guided to heaven and turns toward the glory of God. It was Lewis's literary way of confessing his faith in the fact that in the presence of God, his wife, whose death had left him in such anguish, is now lost in sheer ecstasy, in the sheer ecstasy of God. Heaven, in other words, is where dreams come true. During the British Civil War of the 17th century, the Covenanters, those Scottish Presbyterians who were the objects of scorn and great suffering, bound themselves together with an oath to maintain the cause of their religion. One of the most famous of the poems devoted to that time of struggle by those devout Christians is known as the Covenanter's Night Hymn. I want you to listen to just a portion of it. It goes, Jehovah, though no sign appear, though earth our aimless path to lead, we know, we feel thee ever near, a present help in time of need. Near as when pointing out the way, forever in thy people's sight, a pillared wreath of smoke by day, which turned to fiery flame at night. O Salem, city of the saints, and holy men made perfect, we pant for thy gates, our spirits faint, thy glorious golden streets to see, to mark the rapture that inspires the ransomed and redeemed by grace, to listen to the seraph's lyres, and to meet the angels face to face. Father in heaven, we turn not back, though briars and thorns choke up the path, rather the tortures of the rack than tread the winepress of thy wrath. Let thunders crash, let torrents shower, let whirlwinds churn the howling sea. What is the turmoil of an hour to an eternal calm with thee? I love that last line. What is the turmoil of an hour to an eternal calm with thee? What a lesson these Scottish saints have to teach us. For you see, if Christ keeps on holding on to you and me, no matter the afflictions or the troubles that we face, then we have received grace to help in time of need. Indeed, we've received in Him the sure and certain hope of a coming eternity of endless glory. The prize is not relief from the circumstances. That's what we so often come to the throne of grace asking for. We think help in time of need means change the circumstances, make life stop hurting. That isn't the help that we're promised. Sometimes we're granted that, but the help that we most need is Him, His presence, His enduring love, His strength. That, my friends, is the greatest blessing for which to give thanks. Father, help us to do so. Help us to do so each day through the difficulties of life. As we draw near to You, O Lord, help us to find our contentment in Your presence and in Your goodness, which You define as love and working in us for our good and for Your glory, regardless of whether our circumstances change. O Lord, help us this week and in this Thanksgiving season to be thankful for the right things, for who you are for us, and for what you have done on our behalf through Christ. Help us, O Lord. Help us to believe and to continue believing. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.